together, Lord willing, the following week. So we are here this morning, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. We hear these words of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable now in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We read in 1 John chapter 3, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." What role, let me ask you this then, does good works play in the life of the Christian? Are your good works necessary? Before you answer that question, let me ask you it this way. Are your good works foundational to salvation? Well, most assuredly not. The foundation is Christ, and we ought not try to lay any other foundation than Christ himself, who is in fact the chief cornerstone. Nor should we think that our works are ever that foundation. Foundation, no, not at all. But are good works necessary? Jesus, here in Matthew chapter 25, speaks of the Son of Man separating the sheep from the goats based upon what they have done to the least of these. Those who took Jesus' words seriously earlier in Matthew chapter 23 are, in fact, now striving to humbly serve others in Jesus' name. They have come to realize that in serving others, they are, in fact, serving the Lord. Much like, we could take an example, when the Lord appears to Saul on the road to Damascus and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? Those who persecuted the body of Christ, the church, were in fact persecuting Jesus. So too then, we who are serving others and serving others humbly in Jesus' name are in fact doing it to Jesus. I mentioned these words earlier in Matthew 23. What words am I referring to? Well, Matthew 23, look at verses 11 and 12. Turn a page maybe back. Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Here we see this morning in Matthew 25 what Jesus means. Those who serve the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the ill, those in prison, and so forth, those are the ones who will be exalted. But those who refuse to humble themselves are the ones who will be humbled at the last, eternal fire and punishment. Do any fit that mold? Refusing to humble themselves, refusing to serve others. Anybody fit that mold as we've been reading throughout the Gospel of Matthew? Well, remember those words later in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There are some who fit that mold in Jesus' day and still fit that mold here today as well. How about, do any fit that mold of humble service? Well, all of Jesus' disciples, then and now, are too. Brother and sister in Christ this morning, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's see how this plays out in Jesus' words here. Beginning again at verse 31, look at these first opening verses, kind of the stage, if you will, being set. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd, separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Now, whenever we speak of Jesus' coming, as the verses do here this morning, we have seen that we need to clarify a bit about which coming we are speaking about. For the Son of God came and took on flesh, born of a virgin Mary. Right? We think of his coming there and relate it to the incarnation. This was celebrated by a great many people, like the shepherds, like Joseph, and like Mary. But this coming was also troublesome to others. You remember when the Magi came from the east to Jerusalem, because after all, that's where a king would certainly be born. And it says that Herod and all of Jerusalem was troubled at this news that there was one born king of the Jews. We understand why Herod would be troubled by that news. He thought himself as a king, right? King Herod. But why would Jerusalem be troubled by this news? Why would scribes and Pharisees and priests and Sadducees be troubled at the news that the king of the Jews has been born? Unless, of course, they're already kind of like Herod himself as Pharaoh, kind of themselves like Pharaoh's magicians, right? They were already there buddy-buddy with Rome and not so excited about somebody who's going to upset the one who they don't want to upset. They want to keep him happy because if he's happy, we can kind of still practice our, you know, religion the way we think is okay. And we can be just buddy-buddy here with the world, buddy-buddy with Rome. But it doesn't work that way. And they found that out. Because as it relates to another coming of Jesus, we saw in Matthew 24, this coming on the clouds of heaven refers to Jesus' ascension into heaven, into the Father's right hand, the place of highest rule and of highest authority over heaven and earth. Do not think that Christ only has authority in heaven. He himself said when he was resurrected and appeared to the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It is his, both in heaven and on earth. And it would become clear, as it was clear to the disciples, that he ascends into heaven, he is the one reigning and ruling. It would become clear to a much wider audience than just the disciples when Jesus came in judgment against Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's that verse 37 of chapter 24. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. His coming in judgment, that is, upon Jerusalem, spoken of throughout Matthew 24, much of 25 as well. What that confirms is Jesus keeps his words. Jesus is a prophet and the prophet like Moses. He proves it because he says Jerusalem will be destroyed. And it is done so within that generation, just as Jesus himself had taught. It confirms that Jesus is the sovereign king, not just to the disciples, but to a wider audience as well. It also confirms the fact that the old covenant, with its sacrificial system, with its temple, with its older Levitical priesthood, is obsolete and it is passed away. It's done. It is a new covenant brought about by his shed blood, what we remember every time we partake of communion as well. When Jesus comes in judgment against Jerusalem, he carries out his very words, that upon that generation, all the righteous blood shed on earth, from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. And again, just a reminder, as we touched on this before, Abel, right, murdered by his brother Cain, first murder in the Bible, blood that cried out to God. Remember, your blood, there's blood, it cries out to me. I hear it. And then Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, is read about in the book of 2 Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, Genesis is the first book, and 2 Chronicles is the last book. So in other words, all the blood shed from the beginning to the end of the old covenant comes upon this generation, because Zechariah's blood also cried out to the Lord. And so Jesus is saying it comes upon this generation, the blood of all of those prophets and all of those who I sent to it. So his own apostles, his own disciples that he sends to them, and they murder, blood comes upon them. And maybe you remember these words as well, and we'll see them in a few weeks, where Pilate, trying to release Jesus, finally realizes this isn't going to happen. And so he goes over and he washes his hands and he says, "My hands are innocent of this man's blood." And the religious leaders of the Jews cry out, "His blood be on us and on our children." Essentially pronouncing a curse upon themselves and even upon their children. Right? As parents, we want to pronounce blessings upon our children, and they do the complete opposite there. So all of that blood is brought upon that generation, and Jesus brings it to pass. And what that does, and what that shows us today, you say, okay, if that's already fulfilled, what does that mean for us today? Well, that means that a future judgment is certain. Well, how so? Because Jesus' words won't pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, Jesus says. And it happened just as he said in 70 AD. So you can bet right on it that what Jesus says will certainly come true as it relates to a future judgment. And that's what I believe we see here as it relates to verse 31. That's all kind of a bit of background, but look at verse 31 again. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," here's another "come, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Here refers to that final coming, that final judgment, when the righteous and the wicked will be separated for all eternity. Well, what in the text, what here in Matthew 25 gives us clues, gives us the understanding that we're referring to a future judgment, future still in our day as well? Because certainly the judgment there in 70 AD, Matthew 24, that we read about was future when Jesus spoke those words. It was just 40 years into the future. How do we know of that future one? What hints at it here? Verse 32, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Right? This is not just a judgment against Jerusalem. It says all the nations are going to be gathered before him. All of them. Jew, Gentile nations included here. All of them will be gathered before him. And some want to say, well, okay, he's judging nation to nation. He's judging nations, not people here. But you can tell from these verses also that, no, he's speaking about the individuals within those nations. Right? He says he will separate them, separate the people, one from another. Separating down, nations are made up of people, right? Just like the church is the body of Christ. It's not a building at all. It's the body. It's the people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, who've been saved from their sins. And so we could see, okay, nation and them, we're talking about nations and people. It's much like the Great Commission. Right? Jesus says, after saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." The nations is neuter gender right here. It's not masculine or feminine because it's referring to all nations. But baptizing them is masculine. So it's speaking of individual people. How do we disciple the nations? By sharing the gospel with individuals, by men, women, and children putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It made me kind of think a little bit of Patrick, the one who St. Patrick's Day is, you know, actually named after. And Patrick there in Ireland, he would go, and as he was going as a missionary back to the place where he himself was a slave, for I think it was about 6 years, he goes back now as a missionary, and the first people that he would go see whenever he was traveling to a different area in Ireland is to the chieftain, right? Go to the one who is in charge of kind of this particular group of people, because if the chieftain is saved and the chieftain puts his faith and trust in Jesus, then there's oftentimes a trickle effect. Oftentimes you see this in the home too, right? When a family who doesn't know the Lord at all, children trust in the Lord, praise God, right? Every single time. They want to go to church, but mom and dad aren't too interested perhaps, so they don't go unless someone maybe picks them up. Mom trusts in the Lord, praise God, right? And sometimes she can bring the children with her to church as well. When the father, the husband, right, trusts in the Lord, the dad says, "We're going to church," and the whole family is coming to church. Right, and oftentimes God uses that. And God uses children. Some of you can testify to this fact here this morning and give a hearty amen to the fact that the Lord saved you from your sins and then used you to minister to your own parents. And then your parents put their faith and trust in Jesus as well. And praise God for that also. But we can see that nations are made up of people, so we go to baptize the nations by sharing the gospel with people, with everyone, far and wide. There's also the language in these verses of eternal destiny. That's how I think we know we're speaking of that final coming, that final judgment, right? We're talking about eternal life or eternal punishment and fire, right? For eternal life, a life that will never end for the righteous sheep. And so there's an eternal punishment for the goats. So the question I think that we would ask ourselves now is, who are the sheep and who are the goats? And that's kind of the question that we would come to at this point. And it's important for us to have some background. You say, well, didn't we get background for other stuff too? Well, you see, I have to understand the Bible all interrelates with itself, okay? And so we want to understand the scriptures in order, all the scriptures in order to understand what comes now in Matthew. We need to understand what comes in Matthew, but well, it also comes in the past before Matthew too. And so we have here this talk of sheep and goats. And so it's important for us to remember sheep and goats in the Old Testament could be used for sacrifices. Either of them could be used for certain sacrifices. God came and spoke to Moses and to Aaron about Passover, remember? And that very first Passover that we read about in Exodus 12, he says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So that first Passover, they could take it from the sheep or they could take it from the goats and then put the blood right on the doorpost and on the lintel, and then the angel of death would pass by. You may remember also that on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were involved. One goat was slaughtered, sins kind of pronounced over that one, and then the other one was sent out into the wilderness, right? Sent out into exile. It was kind of the picture carrying the sins then of the people far, far away. Kind of that was the picture that we see there. Well, the sin offering that one would bring in Leviticus chapter 4, if you want to know the passage, in Leviticus 4, the sin offering that you would bring to the Lord depended upon who was bringing it and who had sinned. If the high priest, the anointed priest, had sinned, or if the whole nation of Israel had sinned, you would have to bring a bull to be offered. If you were a leader of the people, you would bring a male goat. And if you were a common person, an ordinary person, then you would bring either a female goat or a sheep. Okay, that's the picture of what you would bring accordingly. Those who were placed on his left, remember back here in Matthew 25, were goats. And what you've been reading throughout Matthew, if you've been following along throughout the Gospel of Matthew to this point, is the leaders of the people of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the priests, are leaders. They are goats. And the way that they have been acting, as we see here, those who did not care to hunger, minister, and the thirsty, and to minister to the stranger and the naked and the sick, they're the ones placed on the left. You don't want to be the one placed on the left. You want to be like the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, right? Who did everything to be a show for others to see, did everything for people to give them praise for, did everything not for service to the Lord, but for service of themselves. Not for God's kingdom, but the building up of their own kingdom. You get the picture here. Jesus' followers, on the other hand, are to be humble. And the fact that they are referred to as sheep kind of pictures that, does it not? They are sheep. That means Jesus' followers are common, ordinary people. That's who we are. And while it is true that pastors are called under shepherds, right, and called to shepherd the flock, I'm just a sheep just the same as you, right? I'm a sheep just like you are. And all of us are dependent upon the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead us and to guide us. And sheep is a good picture for us too, right? Because sheep are weak and dependent. Well, apart from Christ, we said earlier, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Now, in these verses, the Son of Man is described as a shepherd, right? As a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he's also spoken of as a king. And isn't those two pictures kind of fitting? A shepherd and a king. David was a shepherd boy before he became the king of Israel. Jesus is not only a shepherd, but he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd, we're told in the Bible, John chapter 10, lays down his life for the sheep. But not only did the good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep, this is the king, mind you. the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords laid down his life for his people. And when we consider the fact of who and what we were before Christ, it is all the more remarkable that such a king, such a shepherd, would give his life for us. So what does the king expect of his people? Does he expect that we would lord it over others and rule over others with an iron fist? Or that we would have the same mind as he did, a you before me mind, as we serve others in his name? Well, let's take a look specifically then at what he says here. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come you who are blessed by my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Right? And then the righteous are kind of like, well, when do we do this? When do we see you hungry, thirsty, you know, naked, clothed? When do we do this, Lord? And he says to them, jumping down now to verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. He has placed the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Right hand, the side of favor, the side of blessing, the side of power as well. You see examples of this in Scripture. When Jacob is blessing Joseph's sons, Joseph brings his sons to him. Manasseh, his oldest, he places at Jacob's right hand. And Ephraim, he places at Jacob's left hand. And then Jacob, you remember, crisscrosses his hands and places his right hand on Ephraim's head and his left hand on Manasseh's head. And Joseph's like, no, no, father, this is the older one. And he says, I know, even though his eyes are failing. He knows what he's doing. He ain't some crazy old man at this point, right? He knows what he's doing. And he places his right hand on them because the blessing and the favor is greater for Ephraim than it is for Manasseh. Manasseh will be great too, but not like Ephraim, not like his brother. The younger is before the older in this case. You remember too, God saved his people from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, right? Moses sings about that. And when he sings about it, he gets even a little more specific than just an outstretched arm. Exodus 15 verse 6 says, your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Right? His right hand, a sign of power, a sign of God who's mighty to save, is the right hand of the Lord. And where are the sheep located? But at the right hand of the Son of Man. The one who is mighty to save us has saved us, and the sheep are placed there at his right hand in a fitting place, certainly. Then it says that they are the ones who are called blessed. Those at his right hand are called blessed. Remember those Beatitudes? Blessed are, and then there's eight Beatitudes. Right? Here's the blessing spoken of here over them. They are the ones who will inherit the kingdom, it says, prepared for them before the foundation of the world. Now that language comes many times in Scripture, before the foundation of the world. And every time that language comes before the foundation of the world, when we hear that language, the Spirit is speaking to us about God's election. Right? Before the foundation of the world. This is not because of anything that you and I have done, but solely on account of God's grace and mercy. Right? Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 talks about. Why am I chosen? Because of all the great things I'm going to do for the Lord? No. This is before the foundation of the world. This is before you did right or wrong. This is before you even existed. God chose you. In Christ. What a picture that is. And what grace and mercy that is. But then the Lord does go on to speak here at the final judgment. People will be separated based upon their good works. And there's no getting around it here in this passage, because we're not to try to get around it here in this passage. We're not to try to, oh, Jesus really is trying to say this. Jesus is very clear here. So we just need to listen to him. Can you not hear James's words echoed here? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying, essentially. James put that, he heard what his elder half-brother had said, and eventually the Spirit gave him understanding, and so James then writes that for us. Those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father. Those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. Blessing, cursing. Now in the Old Testament, who received blessings and who received curses? There are blessings for the obedient, the ones who were obedient to the covenant, and there were curses for the ones who were disobedient to the covenant. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 28, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, according to the covenant. Let me remind you that while the old covenant is obsolete and passed away back in 70 AD, just as Jesus said it would, we, since the death and resurrection of Jesus, are members, if you put your faith and trust in him, members of the new covenant. New covenant. So that means the language of covenant blessing and covenant cursing from Jesus here shouldn't surprise us at all as it relates to the final judgment. We should expect that because we're members of the covenant. Are we keeping faith? Are we serving the Lord? And again, we say, well, how? How? What good works are we referring to? Is this something that I am doing in my own strength and of my own willpower? No. What kind of good works are we talking about here? Good works, as one commentator says, I like how he says this, good works that consist of faith-filled obedience. Okay, not just obedience, but faith-filled obedience. It springs from faith. It starts there. If you don't have faith in the Lord, that foundation, which is Christ, your good works are as filthy rags in his sight. Right? Faith-filled obedience. Good works that are faith-filled obedience. While faith in our actions and our works can be distinguished, right? They're kind of like two sides of the same coin, are they not? They're not as separate as some people suppose. Faith, if it does not have works, is dead. Right? What James said. True good works are done always in faith. It was Luther who said, I believe it was Luther who said, we are justified by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. Right? Justified, saved by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. Right? We would say, Paul says it this way, you're saved by grace, not by works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. There it is. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You and I cannot trust in God and then never do what he says. It doesn't work that way. You cannot trust in God and then never do what he says. That is the spoken faith that James talks about, a faith that is dead, a faith that is useless. One can only be saved by the faithful and obedient work of Jesus Christ, the one who declared from the cross, it is finished. Nothing that we have done. When saved, we will strive to do the works that Jesus did. Compassionate ministry, spoken of here by Jesus in these verses, is the type of ministry that Jesus himself had done. Feed the hungry. Give water, a cup of cold water, to one of the least of these. Clothe the naked. Right now, some take that then to be like a social gospel, right? And take it too far to then mean, it doesn't matter what you believe. No, it really does matter what you believe, because this is faith-filled obedience. Not just, we're doing nice things for the Lord, because those are the people who are going to hear likely from the Lord. Truly I say to you, I don't know you. You say you do this in my name, but you don't know me, and I don't know you. That's terrifying to think, right? But it's faith-filled obedience. It starts with faith in the Lord, and from that faith, we do the good works that he has prepared for us to do. And the works that Jesus lists here, some I just mentioned to you again a moment ago, nothing extraordinary about them, right? There's really nothing extraordinary about them. He doesn't say, wait, where's the good work of selling everything you have? Move halfway around the world with your family. Where's that one? I don't see that one. I mean, now some people are called to do that, and if they need to be obedient to that call that God gives them, yes. But what does he call all his people to do? Do the simple things of ordinary life and do them faithfully and do them well. Right, remember the parable of the 10 virgins last week. 5 were wise and brought oil. 5 were foolish and didn't have extra oil. We mentioned how throughout Scripture, oil is spoken of oftentimes of the Spirit of God. And so what we were saying here is that it was the Spirit of God who equips you and I to do the good works that God has prepared for us. We're to have our lamp shining. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Don't take your lamp and put it under a bushel. No, right? But he puts it on a stand and gives light to all in the house. Let your good works then be seen before others, that they may give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's why we need the Spirit. Every single day, we need the Spirit to help us do the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. those good works of every day ordinary life. That's where we live most of our lives, right? 70 by reason of strength, 80 years, Moses would say, right? We live those lives, those years in the ordinary, and we are called to be faithful in that ordinary. God cares about those simple things. One who lives by this kind of humble and obedient faith sees somebody hungry and feeds them. Sees somebody thirsty and gives them a drink. Sure, there may be some social reform that needs to happen, right? And maybe God will use somebody, maybe somebody even here to work through that. But it's not like, oh man, you're hungry. We gotta figure out what's wrong with our government and walk away and not do anything for the person, right? No. Care for the person, and then maybe you gotta help out over there. You remember, again, earlier, Matthew 10 mentioned, if you give a cup of cold water, Jesus said to one of the least of these, the little ones, because he's a disciple of mine, truly I say to you, you will by no means lose your reward. That idea of reward brings to mind Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. When I think of the reward for seeking the Lord, right, what is the glorious reward of eternal life? We oftentimes speak, or you hear this at funerals oftentimes, like, oh, I'm so excited that I'll get to see, you know, grandma again, or whoever maybe just died, if they put their faith in the Lord. Yeah, that's true. But what makes heaven glorious? Jesus. I just want to be where Jesus is. Okay, if Jesus is in heaven, then I have no reason or desire to be there. That's what Paul said, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Because then I'm with the Lord. I'm with him. That's what makes it so glorious. So that's why we seek him. And it's interesting because that verse in Hebrews, right? Those draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We have to believe that he rewards those who seek him. Sometimes we think, maybe thinking about the reward is kind of, you know, worldly-like. So we don't want to really think about that. No, he rewards those who seek him. Pursue the Lord in humble service, in the ordinary things of life. And then be excited about seeing him, about meeting the one who gave himself for us. Who does Jesus have in mind for these great acts of love? Well, he says, verse 40, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, if you have an ESV Bible like I do, you got a footnote next to brothers there, and you have it in a lot of places as well. Kind of whenever that Greek word, the plural for brothers is used, you'll see a footnote oftentimes and say brothers and sisters, something along those lines. But the Bible uses bride language, bride of Christ, whenever it's speaking of the corporate body, right? The body as a whole. And it uses brother and son language. Think of that word heir. You're an heir. When it's speaking of individuals in the church. So regardless of whether you are male or female, that is important, don't get me wrong. But regardless of whether you're male or female, all Christians are a part of the bride of Christ and are brothers in the New Testament language. So I think sometimes when we just quickly tack on to try to be, I don't know, more inclusive, I guess, when you say brothers and sisters, like, no, ladies, that does include you. Just like when it says the bride of Christ, gentlemen, that includes us as well, okay? So I think we can just stick to how the Bible says it there, and that should be just fine for us too. So are these good works done then to only those inside the church? Because it mentions brothers, right? So all those that are outside the church, we can just ignore, don't have to be concerned about them whatsoever, and we can just carry on our merry life with one another, and who cares about anybody on the outside? I mean, it sounds terrible because it is terrible. But how do we see that in the text? Not just because we decide we think that's terrible. Well, we are especially to do good to those who are of the household of faith. That's what the Bible says. Especially to those of the household of faith. But we're to do good to all mankind. Galatians 6:10 says it this way. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Going out of our way, especially to help one another out when someone has a need. But Jesus speaks here in these verses about the stranger who was welcomed. When the stranger was welcomed you, when you did it to even that stranger, it was like you were welcoming me. And the stranger in the law, and according to the law, is someone who is outside of the covenant people of Israel. They were an outsider. They were the least of Israel, you might say. So that's how we can see here, even in these verses, he's referring to more than just those of the body of Christ. And then we come kind of to the end of our verses here. Verse 44. Those who are shocked, kind of, you didn't do any of these things. And they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? He will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. But the goats, remember here, they're goats. They acknowledge Jesus as Lord. God isn't just interested in lip service. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons knew Jesus was the Son of the Most High, but they had no faith. None, at least, that is useful. It is a dead kind, like James would speak about too. Because we are the body of Christ, certainly when we serve others in the body, we know that we are doing it directly to Jesus. Right? We know that. But then how could it be said that we are doing it to Jesus when we are serving somebody who isn't a part of his body, who isn't yet a part of his church? How are we doing that then to Jesus? Here's what I think. With some grounding back to it. All mankind are made in the image of God. And since all mankind are sinners, sinners are images of God who sin. Okay? Jesus cared for us when we hated and rejected him. If he didn't, we have no hope. God demonstrated his love for us, Romans 5:8 says, in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners and enemies of God hated the light. Christ died for us. And so in that, we love the outsider. We love the enemy of Christ because Christ loved us while we were still enemies. And God, according to his perfect wisdom, and his electing grace will save some. And here he concludes with these words. Verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here are the two destinies, one of two destinies for all humanity. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the one who is sending people either to eternal punishment or to eternal life. So when you hear people say, the God of the Old Testament is just capricious and evil, which are both blasphemous statements, right? And that the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is all love, then they just haven't read the Bible, quite frankly. Because there's passages like this in many places as well. Here in Matthew is just one example. Jesus is the king who is judging people based upon their works done in faith or their faithless works. The one who enjoys the kingdom of God forever and ever, and the one who gets to enjoy the kingdom of God forever and ever, I should say, and the one who gets eternal fire with the devil and his angels. Okay, the lake of fire, unlike what people seem to say, Hades, right, hell, that isn't the devil's playground. That isn't the devil's home. That is the place of eternal punishment for the devil and his angels and for those on Jesus' left hand. Now, one of Jesus' words have failed, yet, and not one of them ever will. The scribes and the Pharisees are judged rightly and justly in Jesus' day, right there at the beginning of the new covenant, 70 AD, so too will those who believe like they did, who are all about serving self, who do not trust in the Lord and do not, from that faith, humbly serve others as well. Everlasting rest, though, brothers and sisters, awaits the one who is weary and heavy laden and has come to Jesus through faith. Those who've taken Jesus' yoke upon them and have learned from him, who are depending upon him to help them bear more fruit and so prove to be his disciples. There are three parables that preceded our verses, each that pointed to how the righteous enter life. Is it enough to be a household servant? That's end of Matthew 24. Is it enough to just be a household servant? No. The question is, are you faithfully giving food at the proper time, or are you feasting with the drunkards? It isn't enough to be a part of the wedding party. Are you a wise one, continuing to be filled with the Spirit of God to do the works that he has prepared for you? Or are you being foolish and unprepared? It isn't enough to be given a talent or five talents. What are you doing with the talent? Are you using your time and your energy, your possessions and your abilities, and your spiritual gifts for the furtherance of God's kingdom or for the growth of your own. Those judged here at the end of Matthew 25 are being judged for what they have not done. You did not do it to me, he says. So Christian, do not grow lazy. Do not grow apathetic. Start serving brothers of a local body, of this local body right here, and to those that God has strategically and intentionally placed into your life. So especially those of the house of the faith, but even to those others as well. Remember that good works consist of faith-filled obedience. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance, not a blind leap in the dark, assurance of things hoped for. God will reward me on that last day. You're assured of that, so you do those good works with faith. Do you have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? A righteousness that starts with loyalty to Jesus. And by that faith in Jesus, produces good works for others to see and to give glory to your Father in heaven. Not to give you praise, but to give glory to our Father in heaven. To give glory to the one whom God has appointed as judge of all. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus. For us who know him as Lord and Savior, nothing is greater, nothing is sweeter. You can have all this world, just give me Jesus, the one whom our eyes are fixed upon, the one whom our souls love, the one whom we belong to now, for he has given his life as a ransom for many. Father, I pray that we would live our lives mindful of the fact, knowing you have declared it in your word, knowing Jesus' words have come to pass many places already, that there is a judgment to come. And eternal destinies hang in the balance, Lord. Or truly, eternal destinies hang in your hands, God. And we are called to be faithful, to share the gospel, to use everything that we've been entrusted with, our time and our possessions, our gifts, and our abilities, for the furtherance of your kingdom. Forgive us, Father, when we've been more about our own kingdom and not about yours. And Father, please give us strength and help us to be humble, to serve others just as Christ served us. And to do so, springing from our faith in him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.